All right, I have a question for you to start with, and that is, how many photos have you seen of kids heading off to school in your Facebook feed or Instagram feed or Snapchat feed or TikTok feed or whatever else it is, social media that you're on? How many photos of kids going off to school for maybe the very first time have you seen in your feeds this week? Any? Yes, I saw some very cute ones of the Elsie and Angus's kids going off to school, and also of Kaz and Moddy's kids going off to school as well. Fantastic. There's sometimes tears, but there's also a sense of excitement, isn't there? Is that they're going, and there's a sense of relief often from parents. But there's a sense of excitement. I'm going to get to be with my friends again. I'm going to get to go and learn new things. And I'm going to be different at the end of this coming year. Kids may not be thinking about this, but they're going to be entering into a schooling process, which means that they're going to be different at the end of the year than they are right now. And if you're an adult, and I want you to try and dig back into the deep, dark recesses of your memory to see if you can access a memory of excitement at going to school, maybe for the first time, or maybe for the second or third time, or maybe it's when you're going to high school, when you're getting out of primary school, or maybe it was when you go to university or start an apprenticeship or some other training, and there's a sense of nervousness sometimes, and there's a sense of excitement sometimes as well. But you know that you're going to be different as you go through that process. And that's, I hope, that we, you and I, have a similar sense of excitement for this year. We've spent, since December, we've been laying some foundations. We've been looking at the enormity of this universe, which points to the enormity of God. We've been looking at the absolutely mind-blowing incomprehensibility of God becoming human in the incarnation. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as Charles Wesley so powerfully wrote all those years ago. And then we've been looking at the fact that this world, this universe, this is a creation, and it's like a cathedral where God is present. And we are created in God's image to reflect God's presence into this world. And the Bible starts with Genesis, with the Garden of Eden, and it ends in Revelation with the Garden City. It starts with a few people and it ends up with an incomprehensibly large number of people. It starts with some things being filled with the glory of God and the whole universe being flooded with the glory of God at the end. And we can be sure of that destination stemming from that foundation. And then we also looked at how there is uncertainty, and that we need to anchor ourselves to the certainties that we know, and so we can pivot into the uncertainties that we will encounter this year. And one of the certainties that we can anchor ourselves to is that God is going to work in each one of our lives to make us more like Jesus at the end of this year than we are right now. That's God's agenda for this year. We can be sure that that's what God wants to happen in your life, and that's what God wants to happen in my life. And that's what it was like when Jesus called the first disciples. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," which basically says, "Follow me and you will become like me." And then when he specifically chose the 12, it says in Mark chapter 3, verse I think 17, where he says, he appointed the 12 to be with him, then to have the same authority as him, to be like him, and then to be sent out to cast out demons to work for him. And that process of coming close to Jesus to become like Jesus so that we can go and do the things that Jesus did is the process of becoming more like Jesus. And that's an absolute certainty. You can go to the bank on that. You can rely on that. You know, it may not be clear exactly how it will happen, but you can rely on that's what God wants for you in your life this year. Whether you've been following him for 6 months or 60 years, there is still more for us to learn. There's still more shaping of us in our lives to be done. Now, some kids, when they get to school this year, because of the disruption of the last few years, they will find that they've fallen behind a bit. Or they've missed some concepts because, for whatever reason, maybe they just didn't click with online schooling.
and there was just too many distractions at home or not enough other people around or people on hand to help to actually keep them focused and all those sorts of things. And so there are going to be kids going into schooling this year at all different levels who will find, actually, I feel like I'm a year or two behind where I should be. And then schools are going to have to work and figure out ways to try and help them catch up and to get them back on track. And if you're honest and you're like me, you might think, well, actually, I might have slipped a bit a year or two in my Christian growth too. Maybe I, over the last couple of years of the pandemic, I've missed a few classes, or my Zoom connection to God hasn't quite been as strong or as reliable as it should be. Or maybe I've just been too distracted by Candy Crush to really connect in with God. Well, here's the encouraging thing, is that if that's you, then you're not alone. In fact, it happened to the very first disciples. And it is talked about in Mark chapter 8. And the 12 had been wandering around with Jesus for a couple of years now. They'd seen amazing things happen. They'd seen Jesus walk on water. They'd seen storms stilled. They'd seen 5,000 fed and 4,000 fed with only a bits of food. They'd seen people healed left, right and centre. They'd seen great teaching happen. They'd even gone out and they'd cast out demons themselves and healed people themselves. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 14, it says this. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having the bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls or pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls or pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? They'd missed some things. Or they'd forgotten some things. Or they hadn't quite fully learned the lesson of some things. And so if you feel like that in your walk with Jesus, you're in great company. Even the big ones, you know, Peter, James, John, they're with you. Like we sometimes look up to them and we go to churches and we see statues of them and we go, wow, they must have been amazing followers of Jesus. But here, they need a remedial work just like every one of us needs remedial work. So how did Jesus go about it? Well, we just read Jesus saying, are you blind? Can you not see? And then the very next thing that happens in Mark's gospel is the story of the healing of a blind man. But it's the story of the healing of a blind man that happens in two stages. It's almost like Mark puts in this physical healing as a marker saying, this is going to start a section where I show you how Jesus helped fix our spiritual blindness, our spiritual lack of understanding, how Jesus did remedial work for us. And how did he do it? Well, it's all laid out in from the rest of Mark chapter 8 through to the end of Mark chapter 10. And we are occasionally coming back to this deep and rich section of the scriptures to really help ourselves understand how Jesus discipled his first disciples. Because Jesus, the Great Commission was, go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And how would they do that? Well, they would do that the way for others as the way Jesus did it for them. And in Mark chapter 8 through chapter 10, the main vehicle Jesus used was a small group. And if you think about it, small groups are vital in almost every area of learning. Now, you might go to TAFE College at night and sit in a lecture room with lots of other people and be told about how electrical systems work or plumbing systems work or whatever. But you won't really have grasped it until you're in a small group with an experienced plumber or an experienced electrician and you're having a go at doing it together. You know, you might have done an engineering degree, but you really don't grasp it unless you do projects in a small group or you're in a tutorial with a small group or when you get your first job that you have a mentor and some people that you work through until you figure out how it is. Or if you're a brain surgeon, you can go to all the lectures, but you will be in a small group with some experienced brain surgeons and you'll learn to do it with them. Almost every area of expertise that matters involves the use of small groups, including becoming like Jesus. And we have been really fortunate over the last 2 years to have almost everybody in our church in a small group of some sort. It has been vital for us to stay connected and in community and cared for. And we want to continue that this year with a high level of participation in small groups that help us become like Jesus. And in fact, there is, in Mark, there is a description of a small group, precisely. And it starts in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, and it goes through to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And we know it's that Jesus just with his disciples. Because it says in verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And the next few verses are essentially all about Jesus being alone with his disciples on the road and in a house. And it ends in chapter 10, verse 1, where it says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. But right in the middle of this section in Mark's discipleship manual, there is this description of a small group with his disciples. And I think it would pay us a lot, we would get a lot out of paying attention to what Jesus did and how he did it. So that we can then begin to shape our small group experiences so they're a bit like the small group experience of Jesus and his disciples. And we're going to read through this description of a small group, and what we're going to do is we're not going to so much look at the actual teaching of the verses, like the particular things that Jesus is saying, but we're going to draw out of them the general principle that we can then apply over and over again in different ways. And so we'll continue reading in Mark chapter 9 from verse 31. He said to them, he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Here, Jesus is teaching them theology. He's teaching them content. He's teaching them something about what God is about to do. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified, raised again. He'll be ascended, and there's a whole bunch of other things after that. But here in the small group, Jesus is communicating theological content in a way that is relevant to them. These things are about to happen. It's an applied theology, if you like. And so if we're going to be in small groups seeking to be like Jesus, we are also going to have to cover off and range over a variety of theological content topics. And you see here, this is something that Jesus has planned. And so hopefully in our small groups this year, we will cover theological content that has some planning from me or from other leaders in our church about what we are going to cover in our small groups. But just in passing, you'll see here that they had trouble with questions. And back in October, we looked at the importance of questions, both Jesus asking questions and disciples asking questions to the learning process. But here it says they were afraid to ask questions. And if we're in a small group, sometimes we might also be afraid to ask a question. Maybe because we think it's a dumb question and I'll look stupid if I ask the question. Or maybe it's because we might be fearful of what the answer will be. But we need to overcome the fears of asking questions in our small groups. They need to be safe places where no question is dumb, where no question shouldn't be asked. Because the chances are, if you've got a question kicking around in your head and you want to ask it, someone else has also got that question kicking around in their heads, and so you may as well ask it, and you'll bless other people by asking that question as well. And if the question isn't going around through their heads, maybe it should have been. And so you'll help them that way too. Let's go on. Jesus continues, "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" Here Jesus is covering off Christ-like character. So that he's, one aspect of their small group experience was theological content. Now it's Christ-like character about who's the greatest. It's about humility. Now we need to become people that are humble. We need to be people who consider other people first. We need to be people who, if we want to be first, become the very last. And we notice here that this particular content was discerned by Jesus. He observed them arguing on the road. He saw how their life was going, and he raised the issue. That's specific to them, you see. And that's the vital thing. It happens, can only happen in a small group context, you see. If we're in a service context like this, there's no real scope for me to observe what's happening in your life and be tailored to what's going on for you. It might at the best touch one or two people, but there'll be other people for whom that is not relevant at all. And so it's in a small group setting that you can process stuff that is relevant to what's actually going on in your life right now. Because that's the way learning actually works best, isn't it? You know. Now, when you've had an argument, you're really open to figuring out or hearing about how you might resolve the argument. When you get a new piece of tech, you're open to learning how to use that tech for the first time. And so a second aspect of Jesus' small group was he discerned what was going on in the life of his small group and shaped the response around that. Now you notice here that they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And this is the second block to questions. The first one is fear of asking them. The second one is embarrassment to answer them. What were you arguing about on the road? And they were embarrassed to own up. But you see, then Jesus went on and he didn't heap condemnation on them. He said, "That's the way you are. This is how we get from where you are to where we want you to be." And in verse 37, the genius of Jesus flows through. Just in this one verse, "Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one of these little children in my name. And whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Firstly, Jesus says, what you're doing when you're a disciple and you do it you're doing it on my behalf, in my name, on my behalf and with my resources, you're representing me. So when you welcome even the most insignificant nobody, you're actually welcoming me. And I've talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is a brilliant antidote to, you know, fawning over celebrities or people that want to be the greatest. Well, you find the least likely person, the nobodiest of nobodies, and you welcome that person in Jesus' name, you're welcoming Jesus. And more than that, you're welcoming the Heavenly Father. If you make that your practice, that will soon sort out your issues about greatness. And so Jesus gives them something simple to do that will transform their lives in response to what he discerned was going on in their lives. Now, it seems that John, at least, now sees that there's no reason for fear and there's no reason for embarrassment. Because he then goes on to say this. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told them to stop because he was not one of us." Now, first of all, you see here John being willing enough to be open, admit what they did. And he's also asking an implied question, saying, "This is what we did? Was that the right thing to do?" He didn't actually answer the question, but the way the phrasing is, he's implicitly asking the question. You know, we told him to stop. Because by this time, based on the previous content, he might have started to get the inkling that maybe they shouldn't have done that. And here's the third big area, you see. It's theological content, it's Christ-like character, and it's ministry and missional competence. And in our small groups, we need to make sure all of those three things are covered. Now, you, like me, you probably have been in small groups that were theological content heavy and light on Christ-like character for actually what's going on in my life, and maybe even have ministry competence and mission competence almost non-existent. But here in the description of Jesus' small group, he covers all three. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." So basically, it's not about trying to maintain ministry or mission exclusiveness. It's that this is my job and I want to keep it from everyone else. No, it doesn't matter. If anybody else is doing Jesus' work in Jesus' name, that's fantastic. We need as many of them as possible to be doing it. We don't have to try and control and manipulate or manage everybody. But then he also, again in his genius way, says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Because again, the natural human instinct is that we are going to focus on the big and the impressive and the flashy and the casting out of demons. And we won't even notice someone giving someone a cup of water because they're a follower of Jesus. But God notices. The upside down nature of the kingdom coming out yet again. And so we see in Jesus' small group theological content, Christ-like character, and missional competence being developed in conversational ways. There's planned content, there's discerned content, and there's responsive content. Jesus taught that in response to something that John brought up. Probably wasn't on the agenda, but it came out that way. And our small groups need to be places where all those three things happen. Where we have the planned content, where we have the discerned content, and where we have the responsive content. And then the last bit of Jesus' small group as described in Mark can seem shocking to us. It goes on like this. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed and with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with one another." I'm betting you've probably puzzled over those verses a few times. And Jesus deliberately uses shocking language. And it's memorable, isn't it? You're not going to forget it in a hurry. But just like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is conveying, you've actually got to go and do something different. Because Jesus talked about the wise and foolish builders building their houses on rock or sand. The wise ones are the ones who hears Jesus' words and does something about it. Here you recognize that there's something not Christ-like in your life and you do something about it. And small groups are a great place where you can get encouragement, encouraging accountability to help you follow through on that. Maybe you've had a conversation about, yeah, I need to get back into reading the Bible this week. And so next week in your small group, they ask you, how did you go with that? And you go, well, it was great on Monday and Tuesday, but I just sort of fell off the radar Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Okay, well, that's what happened. Well done for doing 2 days. Let's have another go this week. Let's pray that you'll get better. Would you like me to ring you on Wednesday and remind you or send you a text? It's not about control and it's not about condemnation, but I know for me that knowing that somebody's going to check on something is a great motivator for me to actually get it done. And if we want to be like Jesus, there are things that we're going to have to practice differently. It's not about earning anything with God, but if you want to ride a bike, you've actually just got to get on the bike and ride it. If you want to speak like Jesus speaks, you've actually got to speak. If you want to pray like Jesus prays, you've actually got to step out and pray. Now, you can expect, like power steering, that there will be power available for you when you do and you trust the grace of God in it, but you've actually got to do something. It won't happen. Like, power steering doesn't happen unless you do something. And the becoming a disciple of Jesus is you've got to do something. It's like that. You can be next to the brain surgeon, but unless you actually start doing some cutting, you're never going to become a brain surgeon. You can be next to the plumber, but unless you start putting some pipes together, you're never going to become a plumber. It's like if you're an electrician, unless you start connecting wires together, you're never going to become that. Unless you actually do something different, you're never going to become a bit more like Jesus. And Jesus knew that we needed groups where we can encourage each other and hold each other accountable to the things that we discern that God's calling us to do. Jesus was the best disciple that ever lived. He was the expert at turning people from fishermen and whomever else into people that were like him. And so we should study carefully and observe closely what Jesus did and figure out what it is like, what it means for us to do it in our lives today. Now some of us might say, well, I don't have time to be in a small group. My life is really busy. I don't have time to be in a small group. Well, the indication that you're so busy means that you actually need to learn to be less busy. So actually, you don't have time not to be in a small group. And if you find time, there'll be a hump initially, but if you can carve out some time to be in a discipling group, then you'll actually find all the rest of the things begin to become a bit easier. If you think, I don't have time for that, well, the answer is you don't have time not to be one. The rest of your time will be more productive if you carve out that time in a discipling context to really tap into what God's saying to you. Second is, well, I'm not really sure that there's much I need to learn. I think I've done Bible studies enough. I've done decades of them. Why would I want to do more? Well, when we engage in mission, there are things that we will need to learn. I'm in a small group, and one of the things that I process in that small group is that I process what my involvement in everyday local mission is like. And when you do that, when you engage in local mission, there's guaranteed to be new things for you to learn. There's guaranteed questions for you to wrestle with. There's, how do I deal with this person? What do I do with that person? How do I connect with that other person? If you're engaged with mission with God, you're guaranteed to be thrown into situations where there is more for you to learn. And there are some who may say, well, actually, I think I've learned all those lessons too as well. I don't need to be in a small group. Well, the answer is yes, you do, because that means you've got stuff to pass on to others. You may not feel like you need to be in a small group for yourself because God's been gracious and working in life. Well, then there are other people who haven't yet had that. And read Titus chapter 2 verses 1 to 8, and it talks about the older women teaching the younger women and Timothy teaching the younger men. So if you feel like there's things that God has placed into your life and you've learnt them, then you need to be in a small group so you can pass it on to other people. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew that those disciples needed remedial attention, just like I need remedial attention and you do. And so Jesus engaged his disciples in a small group, an intentional discipling group that focused on content, character, and competency, where it was safe to ask and answer questions, and where there was an accountability mechanism for following through on your plans. At the end of this section, Mark puts in the second only account of a blind person being healed in the Gospel of Mark. When they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting there by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called him to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. An actual healing that mirrors the receiving of spiritual sight that enables a person to follow Jesus. And the vehicle that Jesus used was an intentional discipling small group. And this year we want to have a crack at having them for all of us. And I encourage you to embrace that. We'll try and be as flexible as we can in terms of times and all those sorts of other things, but we want to give everybody the grace and the opportunity of being in a group where you can be intentionally engaged in becoming more like Jesus at the end of this year than today. Let's pray. And I'm going to invite the music team to come back up. God, we thank you for the brilliance of Jesus. And we ask, God, that you would help us learn from his brilliance in the way we gather together this year. We invite you to lead us and guide us and direct us. So, Lord, that each of us can become more like you at the end of this year than we are now. Want to be open to that, Lord. Amen. We're going to sing Humble King, and it talks about coming to the feet of Jesus. And amongst other things, this is talking about God saving us as well, but the place at the foot of Jesus is a place of learning, a place of discipleship. So as we sing this, let's both come to the Humble King to receive grace from him, but also tuition from him as well. Thanks.
Thanks, David. Would you all like to stand and join us in the Humble King?